Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Now, 11 years ago, this happened, and it was in my then church that a team of us was sent to our school plant in India to run activities with the children as well as to conduct team-building training for the teachers and staff. Now, from left to right, that's Julian, my cousin Aaron, myself, and Sarah, and at this moment, our senior pastor was praying for us, and have a look at the comments. I don't know if you actually can see the comments. There's somebody very familiar there to you. So we so pray that at least one of these standing before you will not chirit birit, okay? Will not have diarrhea. And then the comment reply was, too late, all except one had diarrhea. And so she replies, so in a way, prayer answered, one is healthy. The rest, no worries, you have a lifetime experience to brag about. Okay, guess who is that one person who did not get chirit birit? It was me. Okay. We deduced that it could possibly be because I had been working in an enteric pathogen lab where we deal with bacteria that cause diarrhea. Okay, and I was working on an oral vaccine strain for many years. And hence, possibly, I developed some sort of transient immunity. Okay, possible. Okay, possible. But more possible, however, was the fact that I don't drink coffee, I don't take black tea, and hence, I did not touch the milk. This was the only thing I didn't consume that the rest happily partook of. Okay? So, when our dear, where is he? Matthew. My dear, wonderful CG leader, Matthew. He said he's here. He's there. Okay, somewhere there. Okay, yeah. Why is he so dear? I'll tell you he's so dear because actually, I met Matthew just before I was supposed to go off to Princeton, and he had showed us so much encouragement and desire to know God that before I left, I do very bad handovers, so I kind of dumped everything on Pastor Alexa for the worship team, but I told him one thing. Please look out for this young man. Disciple him. He's got a hunger for God. So he's that dear to us, right? And today he's a cell group leader. He's also playing playing for Ascend on the drums regularly. And he availed himself to go to Nepal for a mission trip a few years ago. And then he also had to go straight to Switzerland for work after that. It's that dedication, you know, go Nepal, come back, go straight to Switzerland. So what did I tell him? Avoid the milk. I told Pastor Jeremy, I told Kenneth, avoid the milk. Did they listen? Don't say I didn't tell you. The context for today's title is the prophet Elijah warning Ahab of a long drought and famine as a result of God's anger upon King Ahab's terrible ways. As Pastor Yu-Yong said to us last week, Ahab was a bad king. How bad? He was so bad that he made all the other bad kings of Israel look boring. If we thought Solomon was bad because he helped build places of worship for the gods of his wives, Ahab went the extra step of worshiping those gods. His marriage to Jezebel sealed an alliance with Ethbaal, and although this was a boon for national security and trade, it was this same marriage that led to what scholars say the greatest peril Israelite faith had to face between the time of Moses and the exile. The queen actively promoted the worship of her Tyrian gods, which merged with the ongoing popular worship of Baal and the Asherahs of Canaan. Ahab went along with her to worship. He began to serve Baal and worship him, while also serving Yahweh. He is the first Israelite king to worship foreign gods. Now, with Ahab doing more evil than previous kings, we expect God, Yahweh, to speak, and judgment occurring in accordance with the word of God. Now, whatever happens at leadership levels affect common people. They either suffer or they have to make their own decisions. The narrative in the next few chapters will have these components, and we will discover them in at least this week and next week. Today in chapter 17, we see Elijah burst onto the scene, and he speaks to Ahab, warning him of a major drought, a desperate situation in an agricultural society. Now, as I read the passage for us, I'd like you to take note of three things as you listen. Who appears in the passage, and identify their position in society? Okay, who appears in the passage, and what is their position in society? Where do these events take place? Okay, you may not catch it, but if you know your geography very well, and you know your Old Testament maps very well, perhaps you know the significance of these places. And finally, who obeys God? So I'm going to read to us this chapter, and take note, who obeys God in it? Let us now listen to the word of the Lord. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house and gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is the word of the Lord. After Elijah's initial announcement to the king, the scene moves from outside Israel where Yahweh provides, not only for Elijah, but also for a non-Israelite widow and her son. Indeed, after 16 chapters about kings, we find ourselves with very different characters, very insignificant characters. While Elijah may be one of the most significant prophets of the Old Testament, Here the narrative is really about the struggles of a widow and her fatherless child. I liken it to opening the newspapers, which are full of election news, only to reach one whole page dedicated to an unknown stateless child's plight in some unknown village in Sabah. And you go like, eh? Why is it here? What does it tell you about the editor and what matters to him or her? In the same way, this would reveal to us where these seemingly insignificant characters fit into Israel's narrative and also fit into God's heart. The most vulnerable in the midst of this prolonged famine are these with no one to speak for them, to defend them. The language of the narrative that we've read gives us a clue also of the desperation of the situation. Interestingly, water isn't the issue. For the widow doesn't seem to think it's a problem to bring Elijah some water. But when it comes to his request for bread, this brings forth a response which, when I first read it, I felt quite drama, lah, huh? Or sometimes I read it and I'm like, very sarcastic, this widow. But when I find myself in that setting, remembering that God had withheld rain for years, there is no food. Death is real. Elijah's response of God's promise to keep the jar full and the jug full is reassuring and quite attention-catching. No food? Don't worry. Do as I say, and God will provide. But what I feel is even more interesting and overlooked is this. Now, Elijah said, go home, make the bread, and bring it to me. Then you go and make something for yourself and your son. How many of you here thought, this Elijah really selfish, huh? Feed him first, oh. People starving already, still prioritize himself. But in their culture, in the time-honored custom, it is to serve your guests first, even if one's family goes without food. Elijah's instructions empowered the widow to continue to honor that custom. God's promise of gracious provision meant that she did not have to shut her eyes to the stranger who seeks hospitality from her. She would be able to feed him and have more than enough for herself and her son. It brings to mind Paul's teaching in Philippians that God's overflowing provision not only meets our needs, but enables generosity to others. In Philippians 4:19, it reads, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Now, he writes this in the context of the Philippians being his support, supporting him in his ministry. In 1 Corinthians, he urges his readers to be generous because of Christ's generosity. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God provides, even for the seemingly insignificant, abundantly more than they need, so that they can continue to be a blessing to others. So this is my reflection point, or perhaps an application point on this. In a time where work, the work that we want, is hard to find, income is stagnant, or prices rise, in Malaysia's drought, if you will we trust God in our giving? It isn't about being luxurious or indulgent with others. It doesn't mean you have to take your hungry person to a buffet. No. But how is our palm like in our giving to others in need? Do we trust our God to provide us enough so that we can give to others? Notice that it was just a jar of flour and a jug of oil. It's not Wagyu beef. It's not oysters. It's just simply what people need. The amazing thing when you think about it is this. God directed a non-Israelite, and she obeyed. He gave her a promise of provision, and she believed. This narrative and these characters show us that a person far away from the center of power and wealth, outside what was meant to be the community of faith, believes and provides evidence to us of the character and activity of God. My next point is this. It's about the territory that we are in. Now, let me first explain about two foreign gods, Baal and Mot. Baal is known as the great storm god, the god who sends rain, guaranteeing fertility of the land. Mot is another god, translated death. So when there is no rain and there is no life, there is only death. In the minds of those who worship Baal, when there is no rain, it means that Baal has submitted to Mot. So Mot is bigger than Baal when death happens. Now, as I say this, some of you may be piecing together, so that's what God did. And yes, you're correct in thinking that when Elijah declares there's going to be a drought for a few years, no rain, no dew, except at his word, it is a direct challenge to Baal, the storm god. You say you're the storm god, but there's no rain, there's no dew for years. And the incident with the widow's son coming back to life, breathing again, that is Yahweh almost saying, in your face, Mot, you have no power here. But where is here? Where is all this happening? It's in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. What is the significance of this location? It is the home of not only Jezebel, Ahab's wife, but also the home of her god. Now think of football or basketball and how most teams prefer to play on home ground because there is more support and the vibes just do them a whole lot more good. Winning on your opponent's home turf, that signals a warning to all the other teams. Don't play. This team can win on other people's ground. So no rain nor dew in Israel and in Baal's territory. Life restored in Mot's territory. Yahweh was, if you may allow me to use this word, Yahweh was flexing and drove home a point. He alone is God. He win liao. What can we take home from this point? Or was it just an academic exercise? Now, it struck me that God defeating Baal and Mot in their territories reminds me that God is not limited to geographical areas. His power transcends borders. And we talk about spiritual strongholds, which are places where other gods or spirits are worshipped. Even these are not a hindrance for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to act. His will still be done in those spiritual territories as it is in heaven. When his people pray, and his people believe. Then I went further and thought, actually, this world we live in, this world currently where you and I are in, the Bible tells us that this is the evil one's territory. Jesus said that in this world we will have trouble. But he also says, take heart, because he has overcome the world. Indeed, when we look around, I think even in Pastor Dickie's prayer, you would have gauged that sometimes it doesn't look like good is winning. Yet this reflection of God's power in Baal and Mot's territory gives me hope. It informs my faith in prayer. It gives me courage to pray victorious prayers, not just the polite ones or the safe ones, but those that can rock the world. Brothers and sisters, your God win liao in enemy territory. How will you pray? Will you still pray those safe prayers? Or will you go the distance and ask him for more? How does this knowledge of your God being victorious affect the way you pray? My third point, the supernatural. We cannot read chapter 17 and not notice the supernatural. Ravens bringing bread and meat? Really? I can't even make my dog bring the ball. Ravens bring bread and meat every day to feed Elijah. Supernatural. A jar of flour and a jug of oil that never empties? No matter how many loaves of bread are made? Can you imagine if your e-wallets never decreased and stayed at RM30 every day? Nothing exorbitant, okay? Just enough to get you through the day, right? But everywhere else, there's no more money, and every day, you get 30 ringgit to spend. When everywhere else was depleted, this jar and this jug continued to be full. Supernatural. A breathless boy, likely dead or dying, returning to life. Supernatural. After chapters of good kings and bad kings, we have a chapter filled with the supernatural. What are we to make of it? That our God works supernaturally. He can, He does. But I know in your minds, you might be asking, does He still? And should we expect Him to? Let me tell you a story. Okay, you can stop taking notes. You know, it's just a short story. On the 9th of May, my friend reached out desperately for prayer. You saw her picture just now, Sarah. Her toddler son had stopped breathing, and they were rushing him to the hospital. All she could type in our chat group was, please, 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 please. That was all. When they had stabilized his heart, they were told that their son could die that night of brain damage or wake up with severe brain damage. But they did say it was a miracle that he was alive at all. For few children who have cardiac arrest outside a hospital ever make it to the hospital. A few days passed and their son was still heavily sedated, supported by some machines. And they were faced with the need to undergo a surgery. Now, the doctor was upfront in saying that their son may not even survive the surgery. And if he does, it will be also a tough thing too, because there are many uncertainties and the risk of loss of life was still on the table. The little boy is 19 months old and the parents are alone overseas. I shifted a few appointments, packed up, and with the staff, my family, and friends' blessings, I went to Melbourne to be with them. The surgery took place, and it was the longest 3 hours we ever had to sit through. The gratefulness that surged when we were informed that it went well and he was alive was unbelievable. But he remained sedated, and it remained an unknown if his brain had been affected. So on Friday, just recent Friday, when I received the news of him finally being awake and being able to recognize his parents at one glance, I felt so much relief. So much relief that at my table, I just cried. But I'm in the office, so I tried to cry quietly, in a nice way. So I tried to compose myself when Priscilla asked, Pastor, would you like me to buy something from Jaya One for lunch? But she saw that I've been crying, and the compassion in her face just made me lose it. Cannot. I must cry. So I sat down, and I just cry, and I thought, it's okay, it's good news, but I cry. But as I cried and I said thank you to God, the gratefulness that I felt was like nothing before. I was so thankful that my heart's friends finally had a boost that day, because it had been a roller coaster ride and always plunging deep into despair. If you will allow me, I will use the word supernatural for his eyes opening again and recognizing his parents. The journey is long and fraught with unpredictable dangers. We do not know if the next message that comes in will be good news or bad. But if we open our eyes, we will see the supernatural in places we never imagined. When I read 1 Kings 17, I wished with all my heart that stretching myself across the boy 3 times and crying out to the Lord would bring about a miracle. But friends, this is a narrative. It's not meant to be prescriptive. It's not meant to tell us what to do. What I mean is that it's not telling me to carry my friend's son out of the ICU to put him on my own bed and stretched upon him three times while crying out to the Lord. It doesn't tell me that. But 1 Kings 17 tells me this: our God hears. Our God sees. Our God is powerful. He can win in enemy territory. Do you want to experience something supernatural? That is my question to us. Now, Pinocchio wanted to be transformed to be a real boy. Supernatural. I'd like to have the next slide, please. I believe that one of the greatest supernatural things that we can witness is for the human heart turning to God and being transformed by Him. This particular supernatural event requires our response. Again, one of the most supernatural things we can experience is the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins, finding ourselves responding in confession, repentance, and asking for forgiveness, and then experiencing the freedom that comes from being forgiven, the joy of knowing that we can come boldly before the throne of God, covered in Jesus' righteousness. I put it to us that it would have been a supernatural thing to see Ahab repent, heeding the warning and turning around and being called a good king. But it didn't happen. So while God raised the boy and directed the non-Israelite woman and the ravens to feed his prophet, the heart of Ahab remained closed to Yahweh. We often view warnings as a bad thing, sometimes negative, and in some ways it is, right? That's why we get upset when people point out things like our mistakes or our sin or when we go astray or when we miss the mark. But if you see it from God's perspective, His warnings to Ahab through Elijah, through the drought, was to keep him accountable to his mandate as king. Remember, a king is to serve. The warnings to Ahab was to keep him in step with God's statutes. Turn, turn, turn away and come back to God. God's warnings to us is an action of goodness, running after us, keeping us in step with Him. Because God never desires to abandon us. He who gave His life for you will not abandon nor forsake you. This morning, I make a very simple invitation to those of you here today who may have not yet made the decision regarding Jesus Christ. You are on the fence. You are unconvinced. You may be in church week after week, year after year, and you resist making the decision to put your trust in Jesus. I don't know, perhaps you think, let's see just how much this Jesus loves me. I'll keep saying no, and let's see how long He will seek after me. Friends, how long will He seek after you? The answer is long. If He held nothing back to provide you with a way to overcome death, a way to be forgiven of all shameful actions and of wrongdoings, God will not give up seeking you out for His kingdom. And for those of you who have known Him and known His love, and you trust it and you believe it, I put it to us that His goodness comes in many forms. Yes, healings, blessings, provision, life, all these goodness evident. We see this expression of love towards the widow, her son, to Elijah. But I also firmly believe that His rebuke is also an expression of His goodness. His warnings are an expression of His goodness. Because He continues to want to do that supernatural work of transforming us from sinner to saint, from shamed to honored, from rebellion to obedience, from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. God loves you with all the goodness in His being. God loves you with all the goodness of His being. Don't say I didn't tell you.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.